Well, good evening. I'm going to ask if you will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's just begin by reading chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words with which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Brothers and sisters, you know that over the last few times I've spoken, we've been looking at the letters of Timothy. We went through 1 Timothy. And the last time I spoke, we were introduced to the second letter. And just as a brief reminder, in 1 Timothy, I would remind you of the verse that's probably very familiar to many of you that Paul cited as a primary purpose in his letter. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We were reminded in 1 Timothy that there is an expected standard of behavior in the church of God. And we were reminded, and we should remind ourselves often as we meet, we know this, but we need to remind ourselves that the house of God is not a building. Rather, there is a church that is made up of all believers. And the local church, or the local assembly, if you will, is that body of believers that gather in the Lord's name. That's what we do here at the Reedsville Bible Chapel. We are a local assembly, a local body of believers that gather in the Lord's name. And one of the things that we discussed in 1 Timothy is that there is a standard of behavior when we come together as a body of believers. In 1 Timothy, we talked about doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine, truth, God's Word. We talked about importance of prayer in the body. We talked about the roles of men and women when the church gathers. We talked about the qualifications and the responsibilities of leaders in the church, the elders and the deacons. We talked about characteristics of false teachers. We talked about, finally, a charge to the man of God. And that really leads us into the book of 2 Timothy, which seems to focus more, if you will, on personal behavior. William MacDonald makes the comment of a theme of individual responsibility in a time of collective failure. And I think we can look throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and the New, and we can certainly look at America in the 21st century and the culture where we live today, and we can look at the church of today, and we can say that there's a time of many collective failures today. But even during this time, and maybe especially during this time, we are called as individual believers to personal responsibility, personal behavior. We're called to godliness, if you will. We're called to godliness, and we are to be blameless in the life that we lead. We're called to a godly life. We're called to be a man of God, a woman of God, a godly man or woman, if you will. And I would just refer us, there are many examples in the Bible, but think about the example of Daniel. Daniel goes to Babylon, which we all know is an extremely ungodly culture. It's somewhere where he's not a citizen. He's been kidnapped and taken there along with the other Jews at the time. But we see how Daniel lived a remarkable life of faith in the midst of the culture that he was in. We also see in a verse that we know well where Daniel purposed in his heart not to sin against God. And just the importance that we decide in advance, we purpose in our heart that we're going to follow God, we're going to follow God's word. It says in Daniel 1:8 that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And in that particular verse, the context was by eating the king's food. But it was different from what he was expected to eat. And there are many ways that we can defile ourselves. And we need to think about that. And the way that we're going to know that is to know God's word. How do we, you know, we talk about like, how do you know the counterfeit bills? You know the real thing. It's important for us to know the real thing, the real truth of God's word. So when the false teaching comes along, when the things that come along where we can defile ourselves, we know to keep ourselves away from those things and to flee from them. And also, like a number of the second epistles, 2 Timothy deals with false teachers and the apostates of the last days. We'll get to that, but we see that as well. And I would just point out that many of the liberal critics, if you will, they don't like the second epistles very well. They don't like this one. And you can imagine why, because the finger is being pointed at exactly what they're teaching, the false teaching, and that's what is taught in this epistle as well. Well, last time I spoke, we basically covered about the first six or seven verses. We were once again introduced to Timothy, one who we know as, if you will, Paul's spiritual son in the faith. Timothy was not Paul's son physically, but Paul often referred to Timothy as his son in the faith, one whom he had ministered to and mentored, and one who assisted him throughout his ministry. Paul had a great love and affection for Timothy and vice versa. And we see that in the opening verses once again in 2 Timothy. And just a few things that we covered last time. I'm not going to go into any detail, but if you read the first few verses, we see in Paul's writing, we are reminded of the preeminence of Christ. We are reminded of the importance of true faith. We are reminded of the importance of serving God with a pure conscience. We are reminded of the importance of prayer in the life of the believer. And we are also reminded of the importance of godly parenting and grandparenting, if you will, because we see the example of Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois and the faith that Paul had seen in them and now sees in Timothy. So we are reminded of the importance of godly parenting and bringing up a child and training up that child in the way that he should go, and teaching him early on. We know that God has ordained that we cannot save our children. You know, every relationship with God has to be a personal choice between that person and God. But we are called to be godly parents by example, by training them up in sound, true doctrine, by training them up by example, and that is very important, and we see that even in these opening verses. And now we come to not being ashamed. And that's really what the focus on tonight's lesson is more about, not being ashamed of Christ. You know, it is hard perhaps for us to imagine if anybody were to ask you the question, as a believer, as someone who has put your faith and trust in Christ, well, are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? I think every one of us would say no. Of course not. How could I be ashamed of Christ? But there's a practical side of that, and I think we need to be reminded, how can we guard against being ashamed of Christ? In a practical sense, you know, Paul oftentimes talks about not being ashamed. He talks about not being ashamed of the gospel in Romans 1:16. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he dedicated his life to, taking it to the Gentiles, taking it to the world. Okay? What is so amazing, too, as we continue to look at this being not ashamed, we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ is not ashamed of us. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Imagine that. I mean, here we are talking about how we should guard ourselves about not being ashamed of Christ, who is fully God and fully man and blameless and perfect, and we know all about ourselves. We're sinners. Okay? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah 64:6. So how could we possibly be ashamed of Christ? But we are reminded, for instance, King David. In Psalm 25, he says, O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. He's praying to God, help me to not be ashamed. In other words, help me not to hide my love for God. And as Christians, we need to not hide Christ. You know, Christ is the only thing we have going for us. He is the only good thing in us. You know, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we have. We need to be careful, as it says in Matthew 5:16, to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Not that they might see our good works and glorify us. You know, not that they might pat us on the back and say, well, you know, he's really a great guy. You know, he does these good things, A, B, and C. He's really a great person. Now, we need to let him know, just as Daniel let the king know, you know, where the source of his power was. And just as Joseph let the Pharaoh know, where was the source of his power? He said, I can't interpret dreams, but God can. So we need to look at the example of Joseph. We need to look at the example of David. We need to look at the example of Daniel. And we need to give God the glory and let other people know that God gets the glory for anything good that they see in us. We need to guard against being ashamed of Christ. We need to not hide Christ. It is so easy. And I speak to the young people of all ages, but we've got young folks here. Some of you are going to be going off to college, you know, and people are going to know where you stand. I mean, they're going to want to know, what do you stand for? Who do you stand with? And part of tonight's message is about not being ashamed to be a Christian. And not hiding your light under a basket, but let your light so shine. That is so important, I think, to remind all of us. I mean, whether we go out into the workplace, whether we go into school, we are going to come in contact with people every day and that are not believers and that are not going to have great affection for us because we're believers. And sometimes we have to take stands or do things or even say things that may not be very popular. And that's hard for us. You know, we don't like that. We like to fit in. We're kind of like electricity. We like to take the path of least resistance, right? But we don't like pushback. Most of us, I don't have a very confrontational nature, and I know that most of you don't as well. We don't like to be confronted, and we don't like to confront. But the fact of the matter is, if you live for Christ in the midst of an ungodly culture, people will find that at times to be confrontational. They will find a way to not like you, to not support you, or whatever, because you are who you are, if you are in Christ. So we need to be careful not to passively, if you will, be ashamed of Christ. So we may not actively want to think we'll go out of our way to say, well, I'm ashamed of Christ. But are we hiding? You know, when you're ashamed of something, you hide it, right? If there's something about yourself you don't want anybody to know or something that you're ashamed of, you're going to hide it. And so the question is, I mean, do we hide the fact that we're a Christian? Is it okay for us to act like a Christian when we're, you know, here at the Bible Chapel and we're all assembled with believers and we act a certain way? I mean, the question I would ask to each of us, do we act the same way on Saturday night that we act on Sunday morning? Do we act the same way in the workplace that we act on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening? Do I act the same way with my colleagues in the General Assembly or with my patients in the dental practice that I act with my brothers and sisters in Christ at the Reedsville Bible Chapel? And that's the question that we have to put before ourselves all the time. We need to be consistent, and we need to be honest with ourselves. So one way that we can guard against being ashamed of Christ, as it says in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to stir up his gift and use it to serve the Lord. God has gifted you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you a spiritual gift. Maybe more than one. But He has given you a spiritual gift. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do you know what your spiritual gift is? First of all, and are you using it to serve Christ and to serve His people? God has given us gifts for a reason. And that word for gift, the Greek word is charisma. Everybody knows what it means to have charisma. We all would like to think that we have some degree of charisma. But the real word is based on the Greek word charis, which is grace. We are reminded that we have these gifts because of the grace of God, not because of ourselves. We're not gifted in a certain way because, well, I was just so talented and I was so good that, you know, God bestowed this on me. Or I earned it. Or I went to some school somewhere and I learned it. No. Spiritual gifts come by the grace of God. And we were reminded, even for the word for gift here, that it is God's gift to us. It is grace. It is God's grace, nothing that we have merited or deserved. So are we using our gift to serve God? And that's one way we can guard against being ashamed. Use our gift. Use our gift to serve God. Another way that we can that we cannot be ashamed is to consider our divine resources. Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You know, God is going to provide to us what we need when we need it, if we will let Him do so. You think about the example of Peter. Peter certainly demonstrated his fear, and he demonstrated his ability to hide Christ, if you will. Think about his denial of Christ, you know, right before the crucifixion, just as Christ predicted that he would. Peter was scared. He was afraid. And he denied Christ. But then you flip over in Acts chapter 2, and you see, you know, one of the greatest gospel sermons ever preached. And that bold sermon is coming from Peter. The same man, but the man is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He's yielding to the Holy Spirit. And God has taken away that fear. And He's given him a boldness to preach the gospel like no man had preached it before. And 3,000 people were saved that day. You know, a great gospel sermon. So God used Peter because Peter let Him use him. So we see the power of God. The word for power, dunamis, dynamite, explosive, tremendous power. Okay? That God has, and that same word is used to demonstrate the power of God in raising Christ from the dead. In Ephesians 1, you don't have to turn there, but verse starting with 18, listen to this. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So that same dunamis, that same power that God used to raise the Lord Jesus Christ and seat Him at the right hand of the Father, we have access to that power. I mean, God, we serve a mighty and powerful God. I mean, that is the power to raise Christ from the dead, the power to speak creation into being. We serve a powerful God, and that is a divine resource that God has placed at our disposal. The second one he mentions here is love. And this is the agape love, that selfless, unconditional love, not emotional. But we are reminded in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love and that we love because He first loved us. So we have these divine resources at our disposal. We have the power of God. We have the love of God. And then we have the discipline of God, or literally a secure and sound mind, as it said in the New King James, the version that I read. It said a sound mind. But some of you, probably if you have the King James, I think it says discipline. That's what it means. To have a secure and sound mind, a self-controlled mind, a prioritized mind. This word for sound judgment, we see this described in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That is a demonstration of someone with a self-controlled, a prioritized mind, a sound and secure mind. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we are all guilty of that. We are all guilty of that. We tend to be, it is human nature for every one of us from age 2 to 102 to be the center of our own universe. You know, everything kind of revolves around us. And we spend our lives doing things for ourselves. Because we're selfish. We're self-centered. And what this says is that, no, sound judgment means I need to put myself in a proper place. I need to see myself as God sees me. Not a worthless person, because God has placed worth on me. I'm worthy, not because of anything of myself, but because God has deemed so. But to think soberly, as it says. To think soberly. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But to think of ourselves as God would think of us. And put ourselves in our place next to Him. Well, let's look at the next little section that has to do with suffering. This is another way that we can remind ourselves not to be ashamed of Christ. And that is that we need to accept, and I would submit even embrace, the consequences of being faithful. And the consequences of being faithful to God and His Word will include suffering. We're going to look at a couple of verses. It's not a maybe. It's not a might. It will include suffering. Now, to some people and in some situations, that suffering may be more intense. For some people and in some situations, that suffering may be more physical, as we're going to read. But to some degree, you are going to experience suffering if you are in Christ. And let's just read a few of that, just so we can back that up with God's Word. We read a lot about suffering in the book of 1 Peter. We've gone through 1 Peter here at the chapel not very long ago, but just to remind you, a few verses here specifically about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says this, "For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" Okay, so this is not about the suffering that we incur as a consequence of our own sins. All right, let's look at the rest of the verse. "But when you do good and suffer, take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Okay, and then 1 Peter chapter 4 goes on to say this, verses 14 through 16. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So what does all that tell us? That we can identify with Christ through suffering, as He suffered. If we suffer with Him and in Him and suffering with His saints, we're going to identify with Him in that way. That is one way that we can know Christ in a deeper and more intimate way. You know, if someone came in and said, "Line up at the door, we're going to go and suffer," I don't think any of us would be wanting to run to the door. You know, that's not anything that any of us really want to embrace. Yeah, I'm going to go out and I'm going to suffer today. I'm going to get excited about that. Nobody wants to suffer. Okay? But what this tells us is that we are going to face trials and tribulations and suffering in our lives. And we ought to accept that and embrace that with the understanding that Christ has told us that this is the way that it's going to be. And, you know, Christ suffered, so really why shouldn't we? I mean, the Lord Jesus told us in John 16, He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, we're going to have tribulations, we're going to have trials, we're going to have sufferings, you know, all kinds of things. But the point here is, you know, are we suffering because just the consequences of our own sins? That's one thing. But we should be suffering because we're standing with Christ. We're standing with His saints. You know, and if we do that, we're going to be condemned. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be hated, just as Christ was hated. And we're going to come across suffering. Says it in 1 Peter 3, going on another one from 1 Peter here, says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Philippians 3:10, Paul says this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. So, in a sense, we fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ when we share in His sufferings. You know, we fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ when we share in one another's sufferings. And we're going to see towards the end of the chapter, if we get there, and I'm going to try, but obviously, people will let you down. We see where people let Paul down and people that turned away from him because he was not popular with the world and he was in prison and people that wanted to have nothing to do with him. And oftentimes, you know, we find out who our friends are when things are going badly. You know, when things are going really well, everybody wants to be your friend, right? But when things are going badly, you really kind of find out who your friends are. And I would suggest that we can think about that a little bit with our relationship with God, with our relationship with Christ. You know, when we're around a group of Christians and everybody, you know, loves Christ and we're all having great fellowship in Him, that's wonderful. But what happens when we're out in the world when we might be the only one or we might be in a minority? I mean, do we still feel that same closeness with God? Are we still not ashamed, you know, to behave like a Christian and let people know that the reason for our behavior is not because I'm such a good person, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ in me. That's the example that we want to set. You know, suffering happens in many ways. And we know over the years, some of you probably read some of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and, you know, we could spend a whole session and more just talking about some of the tremendous sufferings of the saints. And you look back even in instances of the Bible, many instances of suffering. Just want to read this brief passage that's kind of towards the end of Hebrews chapter 11. That's the one you think about of the Hall of Fame, if you will, for faith, for all the saints that are mentioned there. But down towards the end, it says this. It says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. In other words, they might could have been delivered out of it. They might could have gotten out of it, but they didn't. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Just a reminder, you all know Paul spent a lot of time in prison. He's writing this epistle from a Roman prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. We are told extra-biblically that that's how Isaiah died, was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, so that's just an example of what many of the saints have had to go through over the years. And we were reminded here sometime, you know, that in the 20th century, it is said that more Christians were martyred, more Christians were put to death in the 20th century than the first 19 since Christ put together. So that tells you something about, we don't see a lot of that in the United States. We may come to see more of that. You know, we think we're persecuted if things say ugly things about us, you know, or whatever. We think we're persecuted. But we haven't really seen the persecution like happens throughout the world even today, and certainly in a lot of past times as well. But we are reminded again by the Lord Jesus that in the world we will have these tribulations, but we are to be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. We are told in 2 Timothy, the next couple of chapters we'll get to, 2 Timothy 3 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't say may, doesn't say might, doesn't say probably, will suffer persecution. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You turn that around a little bit and you say, you know, if I've never been persecuted, something's probably wrong here. You know, I might need to kind of change my behavior a little bit. If I've never been persecuted because of what I believe, something's probably wrong. You know, so that's just something we need to think about a little bit. Well, we're reminded in the next verse that we need to embrace our holy calling. It says that God has saved us. He's speaking to Timothy. Applies to us as well. We have been saved and we've been called with a holy calling. And I believe that the holy calling that is being spoken of here is not God's call of salvation to sinners. We know that that's the case. God calls sinners to salvation. He calls sinners to repent and to be saved. But I think what he's talking about here is a call that goes out to the believers to a life of holiness and righteous living. We are called to be holy. We see in the Bible where it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God saves us and calls us out for a reason. We need to be reminded that our salvation is not the end, it's a means to an end. You know, God is putting together His family. We've been called unto the family of God, sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has a plan for us. And God's plan for us is not just simply for us to be saved and we've got our ticket punched to heaven so everything's fine, we go on living our own way. No, God wants for us to take serious our call to be holy. We have a holy calling. We are called to holiness. We are called to righteous living. And you think about this, God did not save us according to our works. And we teach that a lot here. We know that we're saved by grace, not by works. Okay? So if he didn't save us according to our works, well then surely he doesn't call us to live according to our works. You know, I don't have to go out into the world and just try to do my best. My best is not going to be good enough. Even on my best day, my best will never be good enough. The only way that you and I can face the world and we can go out and embrace this holy calling, that we can embrace this calling to righteous living and holiness, is to live according to the Spirit and not to the flesh. We can't do it. We cannot do it without God working in us. You know, we are told to die to self daily. We are told to yield to the Spirit. We are told to allow the Spirit of God that lives in us to live through us. And that's the only way that we can go out and show Christ to a watching world. We can't do it in our own works. We just simply can't do it. And we would note here as we read these verses too, just note, and we don't have a lot of time to cover this, but just think about God's purpose and God's grace and God's foreknowledge before time began. We see that as we continue on in chapter 9. Okay, God's purpose, God's grace, and God's foreknowledge before time began. You know, Ephesians 1:4 says, just as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think about that. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I can't really explain what I can't fully understand. But I do know that God lives and always has lived outside the concept of time. You and I can't really think outside of time. We are creatures in time, and that's how we think. There's a past, a present, a future. But we are told time and time again that God existed before time began. He created time. He existed from eternity past. And we are told over and over here in 2 Timothy, just like we're told in Ephesians, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before time began. But I would point us to the second part of that verse in Ephesians 1:4. Why? It says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God had a purpose. God had reasons. He didn't just simply call us to be saved. Once again, He had a purpose for us. And it says that we should be holy and without blame before Him. We also read here that this is now revealed to us in Christ our Savior. You know, one thing that is revealed to us in the New Testament, and we read about it a lot in the epistles to Timothy, is about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ being our Savior. He has saved us. He has saved us from our sin. He has saved us from death. He has saved us from hell. He has saved us from Satan. We are told over and over again that Satan is he's the God of this world. He's infinitely, maybe not infinitely, but greatly more powerful than you and I. We can't stand up to Satan ourselves. We have to have God's help. And so Christ is our Savior. He has saved us from all of these things. And we read in this verse 2 that He has abolished death. You know, all the polls say that the things that people fear the most, I think second is public speaking, but first is death. People fear death. They don't know it. They don't understand it. They're afraid of it. So many people think that this world is all there is, that, you know, one day I'm just going to be buried in a casket or burned and put it in an urn or a box, if it were. But this world is not all there is. And what we see here is that Christ has overcome death. You know, we were reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, and it says toward the end, it says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid of death. Death is simply what is going to usher us as believers into the presence of the Lord, into heaven. I mean, think about that. We are reminded that in 2 Corinthians 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ has conquered death. We don't have to fear death anymore. He has defeated death. And then Paul goes on to tell us in the next little passage there that he is a preacher. He's a herald, a messenger of the king. He is an apostle. He's been commissioned by God. He's been given authority. And he's a teacher. Okay, we see that in verse 11, that Paul is all of these things. And now we get to the verse that we sang the hymn about, verse 12. I love the hymn. If I had a little bit more time, I'd probably read some of the passages again, but I'd encourage you to go back and read some of the verses. It's, I know not why God has done these things for me, except that I understand through God's Word that He loves me. You know, He loved us so much, and He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Paul says this in verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. And we'll talk about these things for just a minute. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So we're back to not being ashamed again. He keeps coming back to that theme of this passage. Why is he not ashamed? Why does he suffer these things? Because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now, notice he said whom I have believed. Not what I have believed. That is important. Salvation is found in a person, not a program. This is not just another of the world's religions. Christianity is a relationship with a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that he says, whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him. He is able to keep it. I'm not able to keep it. I don't have the power in my own flesh. I couldn't save myself. Lord knows I couldn't keep myself saved. But if I have committed myself to Him, if I have placed my faith and trust in Him, He is able to keep that commitment. You know, that word for keep is a military term. It's like to guard. It's like a soldier on watch. And He is able to keep it. He is able to keep someone from coming out and taking it away. be like having a security guard at your house or something like that, or a security guard at the base. He's able to keep it safe. He's able to keep you safe. He's able to do that. Not me. Not me, but He is. Paul suffered greatly. We all know that. I think we need to be reminded sometimes, and I'm not going to go through the passage for the sake of time. I read it on occasion. But I would commit you to go back and read all along 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read verses 23 through 28 and just be reminded of some of the physical sufferings that Paul suffered over his lifetime. Many times, you know, he was practically beat to death. You know, all the things that happened to him, you know, stoned, shipwrecked, you know, in the ocean, all the things that you can think of that he suffered. And many times imprisoned. And Paul could say, and he's coming down near the end of his life, you know, this is the last letter that he wrote that is recorded in Scripture. And he could say, for these reasons, I suffer these things. I have suffered. I will suffer. I will gladly continue to suffer if it brings glory and honor to Christ. That's the example of Paul. And that's the example that he is commending to Timothy to follow and to me and you to follow as well. So he beckons Timothy to share in these sufferings. And we are beckoned to share in these sufferings as well. We shouldn't run away from them. You know, as much as all of us hate the idea of suffering, we should never run away from a suffering that's going to take place because of our faithfulness to Christ. If we have to go against something that we believe or hide something that we believe, we should not do that. Until that day. What day is that? Well, that is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we are told many times in Scripture that there's going to be a judgment day. Now, there's going to be a fiery judgment. There's going to be a judgment for the non-believers. But we're talking about the Bema judgment here, the judgment that's described in Romans 14 when it says, we believers, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, each work will become clear. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we're not going to be judged for salvation. Okay? That's the unbelievers are going to be judged and found short because they don't have Christ. So they're going to pay for their own sins. They're going to hell. They're going to pay for their own sins because they would not accept Christ's payment for their sins. We've done that. We're not going to be judged according to our sins as far as whether we're going to be saved or not. But the Bible does very clearly teach that our works are going to be judged. And that's what we're talking about here, the Bema judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says that we're going to stand before that judgment. We're going to all appear before Christ, and our works will become clear. And so we need to think about that also as we live our lives in the world, that what we do is going to be judged. It does count for something, and it is going to be judged. We see Paul here leading by example, and I think that is what spiritually mature people are called to do. Spiritually mature men and women are called to lead by example. It's not just about, you know, do as I say and not as I do. It's not about being a great, you know, preacher with words or whatever. It's about being an example. And Paul leads by example, and we need to do that. He says in verse 13 that we need to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Paul has been, he has embraced sound doctrine. He has spoken the truth. He has spoken the truth in love. And we need to do that as well. You know, some people that are even churched are offended by a lot of biblical terms. Let's just be honest. Terms like being born again or terms like the blood of Christ. There are people in churches that are offended by those terms. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you can't embrace the idea of being a born-again Christian and telling people that I have been born again because that's offensive to you, then something's wrong. And so he is saying that you need to hold fast the pattern of sound words. What we say matters. It's not just a matter of semantics. What we say matters. The words that we use, the doctrines that we teach. You know, we live in what I think it was William McDonald called an atheological society, even within the church. You know, you think about an atheist as somebody that doesn't believe in God. But an atheological church is one that he describes as not really having much doctrine. You know, just come in and we'll accept you like you are and we'll love you. God is love. But we're not going to teach you anything because if what happens is churches fall into that when they lose their reverence for God's word. You know, one thing that we need to always be mindful about in our assembly is to be true to God's word. You know, the centrality, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Word of God. You know, Christ is the incarnate Word of God. We have the written Word of God in the Bible. And when people get away from God's Word, that's where all sorts of these strange doctrines come in that we hear about in, even in this book. I'm going a little bit long, and I apologize, but I'm going to wrap up here just a minute. We do need to stick to the pattern of true doctrine, and we need to hold fast to it. There is an opposite to that, and we see that later in 2 Timothy, and I'll just read a couple of verses here, but you see it in 2 Timothy 4. It says this, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Folks, I think we see that in the times in which we live. There are many people that will not endure sound doctrine. They won't even listen. If you speak the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you pray in Christ's name, that is so deeply offensive to people that they can't even debate you on it. They can't even talk about it. They are so deeply offended. And I think we have seen that in our own times. You know, our attitude must be grounded in faith and love. We see that in the verse there, faith and love. Faith, we have confidence that God's word is true. And love, we need to show kindness in teaching that truth. Faith and love, we can speak the truth and we can speak the truth in love. And the two can be together and we don't have to sacrifice one for the other. And that's what we've seen too often, frankly, in Christendom. We've seen truth sacrificed at the expense of love, where there is no doctrine, there is no sound doctrine. We're just gonna say we love people. But sometimes we can speak the truth and we can be so brutally honest that we can forget to love people as well. There is a proper balance there. So we need to never sacrifice the truth, but just remember what it says in that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we can have wonderful sermons, we can have wonderful passages, but if I have not love, remember, it's like that clanging cymbal. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we speak the truth in love. You know, it says in verse 14 that we are stewards of the mystery of God. That good thing, verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Well, that good thing is the gospel of Christ. We have been made stewards. The verse I was speaking about is in 1 Corinthians 4. But we, believers, are stewards of the mystery of God. We need to hold fast to those. We need to preach them. We need to teach them. And we need to practice them. We need to remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been entrusted with the gospel of truth. And as I said before, we will keep that by the power of the Holy Spirit, not ourselves. And finally, in wrapping up the chapter here, it's important we stand by other believers. You know, we see here, where there were some believers or some that had professed to be believers. And Paul says they've abandoned him. They've abandoned him. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ are not to be fair weather friends. It says a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ is that example of the great friend. But that's the example that we are to follow. And we should be friends to, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we should be friends as well. We should stick together. We should not abandon our friend in a time of need. And that's what Paul points out that some have done to him. But then he points out also one in particular, Onesiphorus, which means profit-bearing, who did stick by Paul. And once again, we see the not ashamed. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul. He sought him out. It says he zealously sought him out. He went to Rome where he knew that Paul was in prison, and he zealously sought him out. Most of us would not zealously maybe seek out our friend that was in prison, thinking, you know what, if I'm his friend, they might imprison me too. A lot of times we don't want to be associated with people if they're in trouble because, you know what, that might put us in trouble too. But we are reminded that our bond is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's special. It's eternal. We're brothers now. We're going to be brothers in heaven. We might as well get along well now because we're going to spend eternity together. So we need to think about that sometimes when some of these things that aren't quite so important get people all bent out of shape. We are going to spend an eternity together. And it's important that we be friendly and to be friends. We are told, and I'm going to close with this, and I'll say this again to our young people of all ages, including myself. You need to choose your friends well. Choose your friends and your associates well. Whether you know, I say it particularly to some of you that are going to be going off maybe to school before too long. And you're going to be making a lot of new friends. And it's good to make new friends. But you need to be careful. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:35 says, bad company corrupts good morals. It's a good thing to want to go out there to witness to people. It is a good thing. But you need to be very careful because the way God's Word goes is that generally when you put the good folks in with the bad folks, guess what? The bad folks rub off on the good folks. So, yes, we are in the world, but not of the world. We need to be out there preaching to the world. Christ Jesus, yes, He ate with sinners, but He didn't condone their sin. He didn't join them in what they were doing. And that wasn't the tenor of His life. So you need to be very careful. Choose who your friends are. Choose who your associates are. And just the final thing, the importance of ministry to others in the Lord's name. Matthew 10:42 reminds us that even those that give a cup of cold water in God's name will be rewarded. So whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, as Scripture says. Do it in the name of Christ Jesus, and do it unto others in Christ's name, and you will be rewarded. Again, I apologize for going over, but we did finish the chapter.